Good morning. As I said, it is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the Lord's victory. So I'm going to start by reading a passage of Scripture from the book of Exodus, beginning Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of your year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make for your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. It shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it.'" Exodus 12:12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Amen. This is the command of the Lord when he instituted the Passover, the Jewish feast that began at sundown Wednesday this week. And he was doing this because he was coming to execute judgment upon the gods of Egypt and the works that they had been performing and the bondage that they had placed on his people. And God is providing in this Passover an escape, a way of being exempt from that process, from that judgment. As we look at this, I want to point out a couple of things, that this Passover was not being provided for the Israelites because it says here that they were more righteous than the Egyptians, or they were the bravest or strongest of all the land. No, there was no righteousness within themselves. It was merely because of their belief and faith in the blood and adhering to the word of God when he told them to utilize it that they were passed over. And also an interesting thing, that when you look at the Passover lamb, you look at the sacrifice that's being given, it's not the people who are benefiting from the sacrifice that are examined. It is the sacrificial lamb itself that is examined for its purity. It is to be without blemish and without spot. And so we jump forward in time, 1,500 years, and we find a young man preaching him outside of Judea, outside of Jerusalem. In John 1:29, we see John the Baptist is out baptizing people and preaching repentance. And in John 1:29, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And that's what I want to talk about today, is the Lamb of God, God's Passover Lamb. See, Jesus became the sacrifice, the blood covering from judgment for us. See, like the Israelites in Egypt, it's not because of our inherent goodness or righteousness that we are worthy of this, but it's that we have the faith and the trust in the blood that we escape punishment. But unlike the Israelites in Egypt, where we don't have to go out and search for the sacrifice, in this case, the sacrifice has been provided for us. God himself will provide the sacrifice and has provided the sacrifice. And this was predicted thousands of years before it happened. In Genesis 22:7-8, back to the first book of the Bible, we read Genesis 22:7-8, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' And the two of them went together." Abraham could have had no idea how Much truth was contained in that statement that God will provide for himself the lamb. God would himself become the lamb. See, Calvary was the fulfillment of this remark that Abraham made in faith, understanding that, for those of you unaware of what's going on in the story, he was called to take Isaac up on this mountain and sacrifice him. But Abraham had faith that even if he should sacrifice Isaac, it didn't matter because God was more than capable to restore his son to him. He didn't know how or why, but he had seen enough in his 100+ years to know that when God said to do something, you do it and you trust him because he is trustworthy. And that's the point of the Gospels, are to show us how trustworthy God is. They're not to just merely give us some ideas on how we should treat one another or maybe live a little bit better or be nicer to one another. There's plenty of that in there, and we should be nicer to one another, and we should strive to live a life that's pleasing to God and put away the sin that so easily besets us. We should do all those things. But the point of the gospel accounts wasn't written down for that. It was written down so we would have trust in what this day represents. This day separates Christianity from a good idea. It takes it from being a good idea, another religion, to being about a relationship with a living God. A God who has a power and authority, as we see in the Gospels, not just over nature, not just over human conditions, but over death itself. So much so that not only can he restore other people to life, but he can himself walk out of a tomb. If he has that kind of power, how much more can we be assured of our resurrection with him, of our life in him? How do we not follow a God like that? You know, people ask you, why do you follow Jesus? Why would you go to church? Why would you do all these things? The proper answer to that question is, why would I not? Why would I not follow a God who can walk out of a tomb? Not only can he call people out of the tomb, he himself can walk out. He is God's Passover lamb. And we talked about this on Friday night. For those of you who are here, we have to understand a little bit about what happened on Friday, what happened on Good Friday, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. What was happening there? Was he just captured up in events? Was he just some social justice warrior that got caught up by the evil, tyrannical government and taken to a cross and punished for his radical ideas? Or was there something more to it? Was there more to his death? And there is. He tells us in his word that nobody takes his life from him, which kind of puts it into that whole debate on who killed Jesus. He says in his word, nobody did. He said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to pick it up again. So why did he lay it down? Why did he allow? Why did the Creator allow his creation to take and crucify him? It's love. The answer is the love that he has for you and for me. It's not a love that will excuse wrong. It's a love that paid the price for the wrong. It's not a love that says you can do whatever you want to because I love you. It's a love that says I love you too much to leave you where you are. See, I love you too much to leave you wallowing in sin. See, God can do anything within his, but he cannot do things that are against his nature. You know, the whole, could God make a rock too heavy that he can't lift if he can do all things? The circular reasoning that the atheists like to use to debate God. But there are some things about God that we do need to understand. God is justice. He is love. He is good. But the one thing that cannot exist in God's presence is sin. And that was a problem that plagues all of humanity. Since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, all of humanity has been born, not any choice that they made, but the moment they were born, the moment they were conceived, they were an enemy of God by nature. If you want proof of that, any parents here, think, how much time did you have to teach your child to be bad? How much effort did you spend teaching them to ignore you, to pick on their siblings, to challenge you at every turn? See, you didn't have to teach them that. That's in their nature. That is the sin nature. As parents, that's what we are bucking against the entire time. That is the state that we are born in. But God loves us too much to leave us in that condition. It's like, well, God is all powerful. Could he not just simply turn a blind eye to that? Could he not just wink at that? Can he not just forgive me? He can't just forgive you. See, there's been a sin. There has been a crime committed against God. That's why in the Psalms it tells us in Psalms 51, against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned. And we read that after David has been caught in the act of adultery. And then not only does he take his adultery, not only is that bad enough, he then conspires to commit murder. First time I read that in Psalms, I'm thinking Uriah may have probably had something to say about that. Against you, O Lord, have I sinned. Uriah was the guy that David had sent a note, sent Uriah with the letter to the general to say, hey, when the battle is really hot and it's really fighting, pull back and let Uriah be killed. And then David gets found out. And he falls on his face and cries against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned. How can he say that? Because he broke God's command. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He broke God's command by assaulting the very image bearers of God. That's why harming another human being is so wrong, because they're an image bearer of God. They may be the worst pagan heathen that is on the face of the earth, but all human beings are image bearers of God. And when you sin against them, you're sinning against God. And all sin is rebellion against God. So he cannot tolerate that, because he is righteousness. And I've used this example before, but some of you haven't heard this one, so I'll use it again. If we were to turn on these light switches in the morning and it stayed dark in here, there would be a problem, right? Because light casts out darkness. Light overcomes darkness. There's no animosity necessarily between light and dark. There's no grand war between light and dark. Wherever there is light, there is no dark. If we turn on the lights and there is no light, if darkness still exists, then light is not light. It is by definition something else. Likewise, if sin exists in God's presence, he is holy, he is righteous, it cannot exist. And much like how light will dispel darkness, God's righteousness will dispel sin. That's why man will not see the face of God and live. Because to look in that righteous, holy face would destroy our frail humanity, which is racked with sin. But God wants nothing more than to have that relationship. And so that's why he needed his own Passover lamb. A lamb that will take care of that sin problem. A lamb that he can lay all the sin on him. All the punishment for your sin, for my sin, for your past sin, for your current sin, your future sin, all sin was laid on him on the cross. He became that Passover lamb. And he bled and died, taking the wrath of God, the wrath that is due to you and to me. He took it upon himself. That's why he was praying in the garden, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, Jesus was fully God, but at the same time, he was fully human. He was going to suffer. The God part of him has never died. But the human part was about to. And he was going to feel it. Every lash. Every thorn that was crushed into his head. Every yank on his beard. Every time the hammer came down on the nail, it vibrated through that nerve through his entire body. He felt that, and he did it willingly. As he said, "Do you not think my father could call 12 legions of angels to rescue me?" And as he told Pilate, "If my kingdom was of this world, my people would fight for me, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is for this purpose I've come to the world." It was for the crucifixion that he came. But the good news is the story didn't end there. The story didn't end when he dismissed his spirit. When he walked out of the tomb. When they came to that grave and found it empty. See, we know that that was a sign, that not just a sign of his power, but that's a sign of the acceptance of the sacrifice. That the sacrifice was for you and for me. If Jesus had had any sin in himself, he would have remained in that tomb. Because that would have been his rightful punishment. But the empty tomb, the empty grave is a sign to you and to me, not just the power that Jesus has over sin and of death, but it's the sign that our redemption has been purchased. That the price, that the agreed upon price has been accepted by God. That's what that empty tomb means. Hebrews 10 speaks of this. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 11. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." I want to stop right there. You see, the sacrifices of the Passover lamb and the temple sacrifices, the Levitical law, were all coverings of sin. They never could, nor were they intended to take away sin. But I want to refer back to John 1:29 real quick. What did John say when he saw Jesus coming? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not just a covering. It's not just a Band-Aid. This is the cure. Back to Hebrews. Verse 12. Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." If you're curious how we're perfected and being sanctified, next Sunday, 4 o'clock, we're going to start talking about that. "He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' God has chosen to forget your lawless deeds and your sins if you are covered under the blood of Christ. Now you can choose to not be under the blood of Christ. That's one of the good things about God is he allows you a choice. We're human beings. We like choices. So we got one. And the good thing is it's only two choices. The blood of Christ, or I can take care of it myself. Because has God seen how good I am? Has he seen how much I've read his book 6 times through? 3 different translations. That was me. 2 different languages. I know this stuff. And homeless people, nobody has fed more homeless people than me. Clearly, I'm in. Yeah, you guys need the blood and all that stuff in your Bible, but I am a good person. a good person. I love how we human beings like to determine who's good. What does Jesus say? There's none good but God. See, religion will create a set of rules, and then it will create some penance for breaking those rules. And then we'll declare each other righteous and slap each other on the back. What a good job we're doing following those rules. And then we'll gather in a circle and point our finger at the people that aren't following the rules and declare they're a bunch of heretics and outsiders. That's a religion. I'm talking to you about a religion today. I'm talking to you about a relationship with a living God. I'm talking to you about, as Jesus said, he who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. I will be the first to drop my stone. I have no room to throw any stones. I'm here to guide you towards the perfect one, not to be that perfect one. I'm here to share about him. So because of this, I get to know Jesus. Jesus gets to be more than my Savior. He becomes my friend. As I seek to learn of him, I read the Bible because not to gain brownie points with him, but this is a letter that he wrote me. He wrote this to you. This is a letter about how much he loves you. And how much he cares about you, and how much of a problem your sin is, but how far he's willing to go to cure that problem if you'll only allow him to. If you will humble yourself under his hand, he will lift you up. If you seek to be last, you'll be first. If you seek him and his righteousness, he will add all these things unto you. So I'm seeking him. I want to be close to him. Am I as close as I want to be? No. Am I closer than I was? Yes. Do I fumble the ball? Yes. But the good thing is that he's that coach that's over there. No matter how many times you fumble the ball, he calls you back over and we're calling your number again next play. I'm going to give it to you again. That's what we see. We're going to get to this in Bible study in a couple weeks, but I'll just tell you all about it now. That's what we see in at the seaside when he's talking to Peter and restores him. Yeah, I know you let me down. Three times you denied me, so three times I'm going to give you the opportunity to declare your love for me. And each time I'm going to give you a simple task, go feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Take care of them, Peter. Yeah, I know you let me down. But it's all right. I still love you. Yeah, you blew it. But I still love you. And just because you blew it doesn't mean he doesn't love you anymore. That's a lie from the enemy. He tells you, you've blown it. You can never go to that church. Those people, well, you know what? Maybe people won't. I pray that we're the church that we are not like that. I pray that I won't be like that. That's one of my things. I like to hold grudges. I'm praying about that. You can pray for me about that. I'm not here to judge anybody. God will judge. When I tell you what the word says, I'm not judging you. You know, you read Romans and like, oh, you're judging me. It's like, I'm not judging. I'm telling you what it says. I'm telling you that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're both sinners. How about we get to Jesus together? That's my plea. See, you don't know you need a Savior, though, till you know you're in trouble. See, if I come up here and say, God loves you and everything's going to be okay, let's go eat. There's some pastors that'll do that. You're just fine the way you are. God loves you just as you are. God loves you too much to leave you as you are. If you don't remember anything else today, just remember that God loves you too much to leave you as you are. Eat if you're already a Christian. Because none of us are where we need to be. We won't be until we're over there. As long as we're here, there's still something else to do. There's still some stronghold. There's still something left in your soul that needs to be pulled down and submitted to God. If not, then there's somebody you need to go and tell about it. There's something for you to do if you're here. You're not too old and you're not too young. There's still a mission for you. But because he did indeed rise, we can be assured of all of his promises. See, he walked out of a tomb, so when he tells me that I go to prepare a place for you, I know there's a place being prepared for me. When he says, I no longer call you servants, but call you friends because I make known to you what I'm doing, I know I'm his friend. See, the tomb is the guarantee of all those promises. It's like back in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where we read the account of the young man that's lowered through the ceiling. The crippled man, they put him down in front of him. And Jesus looks down at him and says, young man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders get all perplexed and grabbing their pearls, so to speak, and are like, how can he forgive sins? And he looks at him and says, you're right. Who is this man to say he can forgive sins? But to prove to you I have the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. Take your bed with you. That was the evidence that he had the proof to do what he said earlier, forgive his sins. And that's what the empty tomb is. Folks, that's the empty tomb, is the proof that everything in here we can rely on. If he said it, we can trust it. What is your issue that he can't handle? Death doesn't even stop him. One of my favorite promises. John 11:25-26. Jesus speaking to Mary and Martha, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you believe that, then let's go tell the world about it. Let's honor what this day is all about by telling somebody about that. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to dismiss. If you know, let's go ahead and stand. If anybody would like to come forward for any reason, slip out. The altar's open. We don't have any keyboard right now, but make music in your heart. Anybody want to come forward for any reason? The altar is open. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. It's another Sunday. We're gathered here in this church, small town in Texas, thousands of miles away, thousands of years from the events that we're talking about. But today, we are celebrating your victory over death itself. If you can beat death, then everything, every other challenge that comes against us as human beings is small. That's the big one that we're all afraid of. But you've handled that. So we know you've got the rest. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation that you purchased, that your love for us compelled you to come to a cross and die to do something about our sin problem. Because you care so much about us, you do not leave us as we are. Thank you for Holy Spirit being with us to lead and guide us in this new life, and your word to direct us. We're so thankful for all of these gifts that you've given us, Father, for the fellowship of our fellow believers, the fellowship of friends and family, Father, that we get to have because of who you are. You are the resurrection and the life. We shall not die. And even if we die, we shall live on. The death that we see is merely a physical one, but spiritually we will never die. We will be with you forever. I do believe that. Thank you, Jesus. Ask your blessings upon each and every person here. To give us a safe and enjoyable Resurrection Sunday together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great week.